Good morning. It's always a little bit of a feat climbing up into this pulpit because you feel so high over everyone. But it's good to be back with you, worshiping the Lord together, celebrating His victory, His gospel, His intrusion into our lives to turn them upside down and claim us. My name is Dan. Some of you know me. I have somewhat of a history with Grace URC. I especially have a history with the Davis family. I know your pastor, and your pastor is someone I appreciate greatly. Has ministered to me, has helped me along my life, and so he reached out to me and asked if I'd be willing to fill the pulpit. So I'm happy to do that for Pastor Craig. In terms of texts I was thinking about going through, Pastor Craig mentioned that I might be doing this for 2 weeks, and I've recently preached through John, and one of my favorite texts is John 4, Jesus' confrontation and encounter with the woman of Samaria, and the way I preached it was sort of in two parts, so I figured if I'm preaching next week, we'll do part two then or some other time. But we'll do part one today, and so I'd invite you to turn with me to John 4 if you have a Bible handy. If you don't want to turn, that's fine too. If you just want to listen and experience it as a liturgical act, that's perfectly acceptable. And fine with me. Before I read the text, let's stop. Let's take a moment to pray and ask that the Lord would bless it, that the Lord would open our ears and open our eyes, open our hearts to hear and see and receive everything that the Lord has to offer to us in this text. Let's pray. Speak now, O Christ our God, for your servants are listening. You have the words of eternal life, and now let the words of my lips and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, so that I might speak in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and we all might have ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts open to receive whatever you have to say to us. Amen. And it's John 4, 1 through 26. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the Word of God. This is the wisdom of God. Let us listen to it, let us attend to it, and let us store it up deep in our hearts. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself didn't baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, that is, noon. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here again to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is already here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who am speaking to you, I am he." The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word endures forever. Encountering Jesus often doesn't go the way we expect. Jesus often does things in ways that are surprising to us and even mystifying to us. Jesus often says things to us that don't make sense when we assess our lives. Jesus often uses things from our lives to bring us to him that we don't think he would or even should use. And yet Jesus does all of these things because he sees exactly who we are and knows exactly what we need. This morning's story testifies to all these realities. Right from the get-go, Jesus does something surprising, or at least it should be very surprising to us. Jesus approaches a Samaritan woman and asks her for a drink of water. Verse 7. In doing this, he transgresses three different customs of his time. First, he breaches a gender barrier. He speaks to a woman. According to ancient Jewish tradition, observant Jewish men, especially teachers or sages, they didn't speak to women. If you were to go look at the Mishnah, it says that men shouldn't speak even to their own wives that much, let alone other women, especially not teachers and sages. But this woman isn't simply a woman. She's a Samaritan woman. Here Jesus also transgresses a religious barrier. Samaria was the capital city of Israel's northern kingdom. The Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom and replaced the leaders with their own leaders. And they let in foreigners with different faiths and gods. And as a result, many northern Israelites intermarried and corrupted their faith. But not all of them. Some stayed faithful, called themselves the Shomrim, the keepers, the guarders, the preservers. And as a result, they weren't Gentilized. They didn't become Gentiles. This Samaritan woman isn't a Gentile. Notice how she describes Jacob and the well. Jacob is our father who gave the well to us. Verse 12. But the captivity of the Samaritans, it created a context for them to develop different traditions from the Jews in Judah and the Jews who moved up north after the exile into Galilee. The Samaritans rejected some major Jewish traditions, and thus the Jews didn't like them. It explains her shock when Jesus asks her for water. How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For as John notes, Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Verse 9. In fact, the verse is more literally saying Jews didn't share dishes with Samaritans. They didn't share their cups and their vessels, their bowls with Samaritans. And that's exactly pinpointing the problem here. In verse 11, she notices that Jesus doesn't have a water jar. And so she would have to give him water from her jar, something that's forbidden. But Jesus breaches a third barrier, a social one. Notice verse 6. John tells us it's about the sixth hour, meaning it's around noon. Now, noon, especially in this part of the world, is pretty much the hottest point in the day. They're getting there. That's not the typical hour to come out and draw water. Women were more likely to come out in the morning when it was cooler. And this likely reveals something about this woman. She's avoiding people. She doesn't want to be seen. She doesn't want to see other women. She doesn't want to interact with people. She doesn't want to talk to anyone. She just wants to go, get what she needs to get, and get back to where she's from. There's something about her that makes her a social outcast, a pariah, an outsider, even though she's in her own hometown. To help crystallize the point for why Jesus transgresses these three boundaries, we need to set Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman next to his encounter with Nicodemus in the previous chapter, which I realize if we were preaching a series through John, it would be easier to do that. But let's do it anyway. In both encounters, Jesus dialogues with an individual person for a long time. But the people are very different. Nicodemus is a respected man, and that's the reason why he is named. He gets a name. The Samaritan woman is an unnamed woman. Nicodemus is the teacher of Israel. He is competent in ancient Jewish tradition. The woman, being a Samaritan, is utterly incompetent and unlearned. Nicodemus is a Jewish ruler, an important authority and member of the Sanhedrin. The Samaritan woman is an outcast, a pariah, an outsider among her own people. And yet they both need Jesus. In both encounters, Jesus ultimately pinpoints a similar problem and need. You are missing something, and I alone can fill it. To Nicodemus, he says, you need to be born of water and the Spirit. To the Samaritan woman, he says, you need living water. Their gender, religious differences, and social rankings don't matter. They both need Jesus. And we are pretty much the same. Like Nicodemus, we aren't ever so above our need for Jesus, right? We never transcend our need for Jesus. No matter how, if we think we're experts or we actually are experts, whatever. We don't transcend our need for Jesus. But like the Samaritan woman, we also aren't ever so below our need for Jesus. No matter what we think of ourselves and the shame that we carry, or what others try to think of us and impose upon us, doesn't matter. We are never below our need for Jesus. We're never outside our need for Jesus. Regardless of where we're at, we all need Jesus to break into our lives, turn them upside down, and grip us and change us from the inside out. And so, after the woman questions Jesus in shock, Jesus begins to draw her in by these enigmatic sayings that don't initially make any sense to her. In verse 10, Jesus responds, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now, what is living water? Another way to describe it is water that flows, runs, water that isn't contained in a bottle or a jar. Instead, it's moving in a river, and it keeps moving and moving and moving. It keeps gushing and gushing and gushing. It produces vitality, freshness, and life. It doesn't stop flowing. Like Nicodemus, Jesus uses water here again as a metaphor for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the gift of God that Jesus refers to here. In a few chapters, Jesus will say, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." To which John then adds, "Now he said this about the Spirit." John 7. Jesus is already saying that. He's already saying something very similar to this woman. "I can give you living water. I can give you the Holy Spirit." But she doesn't understand what he's talking about. You can hear it, right, in her words. And she actually kind of mocks and pokes fun at Jesus. "Sir, the well is too deep, and you don't have anything to draw water with. Who do you think you are? Are you trying to tell me that you're greater than our father Jacob? And where are you going to get this living water from anyways? Where else would you go besides this well, which has been providing water for us since the days of Jacob?" Jesus, however, remains unfazed. You can even imagine a slight smirk on his face as he continues leading her on. She doesn't see the irony in her words, because that's exactly what Jesus is saying. He is greater than Jacob. But he continues, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Now, despite how long the well has been providing water, the water in it doesn't ultimately quench thirst. Since the days of Jacob, people keep coming. But yet, people keep coming back to it and getting more of it again and again and repeating the same thing over and over. But the water Jesus offers isn't like the well's water. Rather, those who drink it stop thirsting. And in fact, the water he gives becomes in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Notice after Jesus gives the water does something in the person receiving. The water I will give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus gives us something that penetrates our inside. It quenches our thirst, and it produces more water that wells up and wells up and wells up until it spills over. We often don't think like this, though, do we? that who's already dwelling inside of our hearts is He, is the One, is the giver of life who satisfies us from the inside. We often think what really brings life and satisfies us comes from the outside. We often think that if we simply had more power, authority, wealth, influence, money, security, maybe a better church, better house, bigger house, a better spouse, better kids, then we would be satisfied and filled. And yet that's not true. If we crave power, control, and authority, we will never feel in control enough. If we crave wealth, money, and material things, we will never feel like we have enough. If we constantly compare our spouses and kids to other people, they will never bring us joy and satisfy us. Ever. You can do that. You can drink from that well. But you will always leave thirsty and more unsatisfied. Jesus gives the Holy Spirit to dwell inside of us. If we put our confidence in external things, we will never be satisfied on the inside. It will drive us crazy, and we will quench the Spirit. But if we draw on the Spirit, we will find satisfaction, regardless of what our lives look like on the outside. So the woman starts to realize that she and Jesus are talking about two very different things. But she still doesn't understand Him, nor does she believe Him. In fact, I think at this point, she's kind of rolling her eyes and shrugging Him off at this point. Sir, give me that water, so I will never be thirsty again, nor will I ever have to come back here, nor will I ever have to return back to this well. Make this trek around noon in the blistering heat of day, because I don't want to do it in the morning. Sure, she doesn't want to keep coming back to the well, but she doesn't really think Jesus knows what she needs. And yet Jesus knows exactly what she needs. Jesus knows exactly what I need. He knows exactly what you need. He knows exactly what all of us need, more than we think, like we know. And He knows exactly what she needs, and He's about to rock her world. Now, at this point, we should step back and notice how much this story resembles other stories in Genesis and Exodus about men meeting their wives at a well. Think of Isaac and Rebecca, Jacob and Rachel, Moses and Miriam. They all met at wells. Here John recapitulates the well scene to join together another man and woman. And so, again, if you were sort of moving through this gospel sequentially, it's easier to see this. But John has layered his gospel thus far with marriage imagery. Think of Cana. In Cana, Jesus acts as the bridegroom and provides an abundant amount of wine to celebrate the wedding. And then right afterwards, John the Baptist calls Jesus the bridegroom. As the bridegroom, Jesus has been adding disciples to His bride, His renewed Israel. And now He finds this Samaritan woman and incorporates her into His bride. In a sense, the well imagery actually paints the Samaritan woman as the bride herself. Jesus leaves everything to find this woman. He leaves everything to find her. A booming ministry that at this point is surpassing John the Baptist's, verses 1 through 3. He intentionally goes through Samaria to Galilee, verse 4. Not because there's not another way. In fact, observant Jews would have typically gone around Samaria. They would have gone up the coast, or they would have even chosen to go through Jericho up to Galilee before going through Samaria. But Jesus is looking for this woman. He is searching for this woman. He is seeking her out. This nameless woman that no one cares about. Jesus cares about her. He is looking for her. He's finding her. And that contextualizes what he tells her next. Go and call your husband. Shocked and caught off guard, the woman responds, "I don't have a husband." Jesus then confirms what she says, but uncovers what she leaves out. "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the man you now have isn't your husband. What you've said is true." Now, a popular reading of the woman here suggests that her five marriages are the result of her moral failures, her infidelity, her unfaithfulness, and even her adultery. And now she's unmarried and sinfully living with this guy and likely sleeping with him. And we're supposed to think that she's like super sinful. Maybe, but I think highly unlikely for an ancient Jewish reader who would receive this text. More likely, John paints the woman as a victim. In the ancient world, men could divorce their wives for almost no reason, but the same couldn't be said for women. If the guy died, the woman would be passed around from brother to brother to brother so that she might bear him children, preserve the line of her initial husband. In Deuteronomy 25, the practice is called levirate marriage. Think of Tamar in Genesis 38, Judah's daughter-in-law who gets passed around from Er, who dies, to Onan, who dies. After Onan dies, Judah thinks Tamar is cursed, and he refuses to pass her along to Shelah in fear that his last son might also die. Ruth is another example, right? Her husband dies, then she gets passed along to a relative of Naomi, a kinsman redeemer, who rejects her and refuses her, and then Boaz receives her and marries her and redeems her. Think of the Sadducees' question to Jesus about a woman with seven husbands who has passed around seven times, each time after her husband leaves her or dies, from brother to brother to brother to brother, from relative to relative to relative, assuming the levirate marriage. The Samaritans practiced levirate marriage. And the woman has either outlived or been left by five different men, or some combination of both. And the guy she's now living with isn't her husband, but likely a relative and is sixth in line. Looking at all the guys who have died, like Judah thought about Tamar, this guy likely thinks she's cursed and isn't willing to take her as his wife. Sure, he'll provide for her. He'll even live with her, give her a place to stay, but he won't marry her. Now, what woman wants to experience this? What woman wants to get married five times? We might imagine that every time she's getting married, she's thinking, "This time my husband will finally love me. This time, finally, I'll have a happy family. This time it'll all work out, and I'll finally find what I'm looking for." And husband after husband, death after death, her hope fades. What is Jesus doing here? Why is he uncovering her shame like this? Is he being insensitive? It's a good question, but no, he's not. The Lord is pinpointing the extensiveness of her need, thirst, and longing. Like the woman, we all need to acknowledge our pain, hurt, disappointments, and failures. A real encounter with Jesus means a real encounter with our past. We need to face our past and bring it to Jesus so he can deal with it. Most of us, if we're honest, don't want to do that. We'd rather hide our past, ignore it, and even make everything disappear that hurts us. Things we would rather hide and bury in the darkness of our hearts. But our past informs our present, and it is an outworking, that our present is an outworking of our past. The way he works on us in the present is grounded and rooted in our past, because he's ultimately the one who allows us to experience our past so that we might bring it into the light and let him take us out of the darkness. We often don't realize this about the Lord, and that's why we hide our past rather than confront it. We spend our present trying to fix it and hide it, cover it. If I can just reorder my life, if I can just rearrange some furniture, shift some things around, forget things, modify my memory and how I remember things, I will finally be free. We're always trying to fill what's missing in our lives. We might be sitting here thinking, well, at least I haven't had five marriages. Maybe not. But as one author puts it, maybe you've tried five moves, five jobs, five weight reduction plans, five degree programs, or five churches, five things, five times, something that you keep going back to, trying again and again and again. What is that thing for you? That secret that you'd rather keep hidden, buried under the surface, that would terrify you if it were exposed. That thing that you keep going back to and feeding, that never satisfies you, that thing or that lie that you keep falling for, thinking that this time it'll finally be different, and it never is. That's what Jesus puts his finger on with the woman. He pinpoints it, he presses down, and he blows it open. We all have that one thing. At this point, the woman realizes something about Jesus. He sees her. Like, he really sees her. He knows things about her. He must be a prophet. "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. And since you're here, let me ask you some theology questions." Now, to understand what she's about to ask, we need to understand more about the Samaritans. In many respects, the Samaritans were very similar to the Jews. They shared the same ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They believed in Israel's God. They believed that Moses was God's prophet and he received the Torah from Mount Sinai. They believed the Torah's instruction that Israel must worship on the mountain God reveals. But for them, the five books of Moses alone constituted God's words. They didn't use the prophets or other, just the first five books. And as a result, they didn't accept the prophets and ultimately rejected Jerusalem and Zion as God's mountain. Instead, they thought God's mountain was Mount Gerizim. And so that's where they built their temple, which in 128 BC was destroyed by the Maccabean high priest John Hyrcanus. And so as they're conversing, Jesus and this woman both can likely see the ruins of the temple not very far away from them. The woman asks Jesus, "Where is the right place to worship? Gerizim or in Jerusalem?" Before Jesus answers the question, notice what this woman is doing here. We've all done it. She's trying to change the subject. She's trying to shy away from what's really at hand. Jesus has just pinpointed her pain and secret, and she doesn't want to talk about it. That's cool, Jesus. It's nice. But let's talk theology instead. How often are we like this? And this can be a real danger in the Reformed tradition, especially. How often are we like this, covering up real issues under the surface with theological dialogue, formalities, and precision? How often do we act like if we're right about a theological point, then we don't have to deal with what's going on in our own heart? The woman is still trying to hide. But Jesus nevertheless entertains her question, since she's asking about worship. Jesus knows that worship is the most important thing to think about. I mean, besides God, which is who you encounter via worship. It's the thing that can provide the most happiness, meet our deepest need, and quench our deepest thirst. On one level, he answers the question very straightforwardly. You Samaritans worship what you don't know. We Jews worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Verse 22. Jesus here affirms something fundamental that I think is always good for the church to remember. Salvation comes from the Jewish people. Although Jesus can be very critical about certain Jewish leaders, and he is in John's gospel, he affirms that salvation comes through Israel alone. And for that reason, the Samaritan practice is wrong. But he also relativizes and sort of brings to their most climactic point in signification both Gerizim and Jerusalem. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Verse 21. Now, he isn't saying that the mountains don't matter anymore, and thus let's just do away with them. That's not what he's saying. You need to notice that. Especially not with respect to Jerusalem. In John 2, he already cleansed the temple, showing that he actually cares about the physical place, the temple. And he even called it, the temple, my Father's house. But he's saying that the true location is being revealed and opened. And Jesus is that location that all the other holy spaces have been illustrating, have been describing, have been mediating. In John 1:14, the Word becomes flesh and tabernacles among us. Right? It's commonly translated, dwelt among us. The more literal rendering is the Word becomes flesh and acts as a tabernacle or tabernacles among us. In his conversation with Nathanael at the end of chapter 1, he subtly reveals that he is Beit El, Bethel, the house of God, the true location where the angels ascend and descend. In 2:21, he speaks about the temple of his body. Jesus is the location where the Father's divinity and glory dwells most fully and permanently. And an hour is coming and is already here where true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Verse 23. Here Jesus isn't talking about worshiping God in the inner recesses of our spirits and hearts. Now, we should certainly do that, and I hope that you do. But it's not our spirit, but the Holy Spirit that's in view. And truth here is not some nebulous truth, but truth here is a title for Jesus, who is the way, the life, and the truth, who we must go through to move toward the Father. John 14:6. Jesus is making a Trinitarian statement. We worship the Father in the Spirit and in the Son. Or we worship the Father in the Spirit, which is where we are right now, locationally, atmospherically. We are in the Spirit through the Son. Jesus and the Spirit become locations and means by which we enter into divine life with the Father. Like Jesus told Nicodemus, the Spirit begets us, making us God's children. The Spirit enables us to see and enter into the kingdom of God. And like I just said, in fact, the very air and atmosphere of the kingdom is the Spirit. The Spirit is what we are breathing as Jesus breathes on us in order that we have life. You might not think of worship like that, but you should be thinking of worship like that. Because that's the reality that we're entering into every Lord's Day. The Spirit is the living water that satisfies us as Jesus pours out water upon us from his side at the cross. As Jesus puts it, the Father is looking for, he is seeking such people who think like this. He is seeking such people to worship him. Might feel like we're looking for the Father, but in worship, again and again, he reveals to us that it's him who seeks and finds us. That's exactly what Jesus does for this woman. And she realizes he's speaking about things that only the Messiah can speak about. To which Jesus responds to her, "I who am speaking to you, I am he," or "I am." Jesus is the Messiah she's been longing for, but Jesus is also God. He is the I am, the same God, the same I am who revealed himself in the same similar way to Moses so long ago, and to Jacob. Think again how Jesus goes out of his way to find this victimized Samaritan woman in order that he might reveal her need. He does the same thing for us. We are that important to Jesus, that he goes out of his way for us, leaving his Father's bosom to descend all the way down to the cross into all of our darkness and emptiness. And yet he goes further. He continues to go out of his way. He descends into death. But he goes even further than that. He continues to go out of his way to pursue us. He exposes our hearts. He asks us hard questions that we don't want to answer or hear. Do we recognize him at work in our lives? Something we should always be asking ourselves. Do we recognize the questions he's asking us in this particular moment of our lives? Do we hear him saying to us, "If you only knew how I could change your life"? Right? Do we hear those questions and do we think, "I should stop pursuing that which never gives me life"? I should stop pursuing that which never satisfies me or gives me relief. The idols that simply continue to victimize me, choke me, and track me. He knows what we need. Living water. So come to him and drink. Drink fully. Drink till you never get enough. And the Father also knows. The Father already knows all of our pain, and nevertheless, he seeks us out to worship him. He wants us to worship him. There's no reason to hide, like Adam in the bushes with his wife. That's why the Father gave his Son for us and still gives him for us, that we might emerge out of the darkness and move into the light and drink living water, knowing finally who we truly are and thus worshiping him in spirit and in the truth. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on us, sinners. Lord, when we look at ourselves deep down and start to learn more about ourselves, we realize how often we hide from you, how often we cover things up in our lives How often we cover up our hearts. How often we don't want to expose ourselves. First and foremost to you, but to a world that surrounds us. Even inside the church, we often don't want to expose ourselves. The place that's supposed to be a hospital for sinners, that provides medicine for souls that are sick, that provides hope for those who don't have it, that provides wholeness, healing, and peace to those who only have brokenness, disunity, and turmoil in their hearts. And yet so often we come into your presence and we put on our best clothes, we put on our best faces, we come into your presence and we pretend. We don't act like these broken people that we truly are. And we go back out into our weeks and we re-enter our lives that essentially do the same thing. Lord, we are a people most to be pitied. That's why we beg you, Lord Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on us. God, be merciful to us. Holy Spirit, giver of life, comforter, Spirit of truth, fall upon us. Enter us. Cleanse us from every impurity and save our souls, O good one. Lord Jesus, give us this living water. You are the fountain. You are our hope. You are our refuge. You are our King. You are the one who pursues us while we are hiding. Let us hear your voice, that you are a friend to sinners, that you are the lover of our souls, that you have come to give us life, that you have become bread for us, and indeed for the life of the whole world, you have given your flesh, so that anyone who might turn to you, who might look to you, would not perish but have eternal life in you. But not just eternal life then and in your own divine life, but eternal life now, true life, even as you are the life and the resurrection, the light shining in the darkness that our darkness cannot overcome. Shine on us. Pour out your water on us so that we might drink excessively. As Paul puts it, that we might boast in nothing but you. In that we can boast. That we might drink of nothing but you and the Holy Spirit. That we might gorge ourselves with you and the Holy Spirit, filling ourselves until we spill over, so that life might spill over for anyone that we come into contact with. Our families, people who don't know you, whoever. For those who don't have families, let this text be a reminder that Jesus pursues people who are alone. That Jesus sees us. That Jesus cares about us. He cares about us to go all the way out into territory that no one else would go into. To pursue us and to sit with us and listen to us ask him questions. Even listen to us push back towards him. Help us all see how much Jesus loves us. Lord, go with us this week. Keep our going in and our going out. Be at our right hand and keep us from all evil. We ask all these things through your name. Lord Jesus, who with you, Father, and your Holy Spirit are praised evermore and glorified and worshiped and honored. Amen.